Well, a woman was tailgating a guy that slowed down at a stop. He was it was really a stoplight, and it turned yellow. And this woman was tailgating this guy really close in hopes that she could run through the yellow light. Of course, he stops, and she stops right behind him, and she lays on the horn and screams in frustration. While in mid-rant, she's just ranting and raving, she hears a tap on the window, and it was a law. It was an officer tapping on the window, and he had a very serious look on his face. And he pulled her out of the car and made her put her hands up, handcuffed her, and he took her down to the police station and searched. They searched her, they fingerprinted her, they photographed her, and placed her in a cell. 2 hours later, the officer came to the cell and opens the door, and she's taken out to the booking desk, and the arresting officer was waiting there for her, and he had her personal items, and he said to her, "I'm sorry for the mistake. I pulled you over while you were blowing your horn and flipping this guy off and cussing a blue streak. And I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder and the bumper stickers that said, 'What would Jesus do?' and 'Follow me to Sunday school.' And the chrome-plated fish emblem on your trunk. Naturally, I assumed that the car was stolen." We laugh at that, but guys, we need to watch our P's and Q's when we're out there. We're going to talk about the worthy walk. Paul begins in chapter 4 of Ephesians. As we go through it, the first three chapters are talking doctrinally. And we have basically all the doctrine given to us. And now as we move into chapter 4, we're going to talk about our walk, or the practical part of our walk in Christ. Walking worthy. Walking it out before the world. And then the last chapter, chapter 6, will be the warfare. So we're going to study that, but right now we're going to move into the part where it talks about, basically we're going to talk about our walk with the Lord. If anybody needs a Bible too, lift your hand and you can follow along. So if you lift your hand, you don't have a Bible, we get one, we're just going to get one in your hands. All right. Very good. There's a few people there. So it's kind of like this: worthy walking or jive talking. What are you going to be doing? Are you going to walk and your talk, or are you going to just, you know what I mean, trash talk with your walk, and people are going to hear you talking, but there's no evidence in your walk? Do you have a wimpy walk, or are you walking a well-rounded walk with Jesus? And this is Paul begins in verse 1. Let me just say, and we'll just read through here. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you were called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So let's stop right there for a moment. Again, he's talking about the walk with the Lord. The first three chapters are our wealth in Christ. The chapters 4 and 5 are walk, and let me repeat, and chapter 6 is warfare. Now, Paul is now encouraging them, and basically that word is like he's pleading, he's imploring them, one translation says, to flesh out your faith. Walk it out. Walk your talk. We need to properly represent our Lord in a lost and dying world. Now, there's some other words that entreat you, urge you, beseech you. The King James says beseech you. There's one translation that says he begs them. And that's what that word means. It's the word parakaleo is a Greek word, but it means to summon or to admonish or to instruct. So he's summoning them to the table and instructing them. I want you guys to, in light of all that you've learned in the first three chapters, the doctrinal position that you have in Christ, your wealth in Christ, now I want you to walk it out. I urge you now, with all the information in the first three chapters that we've learned, now you need to walk out what you know to be true in light of what I've just written doctrinally. So he says, "I beg you to walk worthy." You know, guys, we are living epistles. That's what we are. And we are read by all men. So guys, some people will not read the Bible. They will not listen to Bible tapes. They may not even turn on the TV and hear the evangelists on TV. But what they will do is they will see you as a Christian, as a believer, living your faith out, and you may be the only Bible that the people read. That's an awesome, awesome responsibility that's put on us. Paul uses the word walk a lot. Colossians 1:10, and I think I had some references here, but you can write these down if you like. I left them at home, Brad. So Paul uses the word walk in Colossians 1:10. Notice what he says. Walk in a manner worthy, pleasing him in all respects and bearing fruit in every good work. Here he says to walk worthy to the calling. He also says in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk worthy of God who calls you. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, walk to please God. In other words, live your life in all aspects of your life so that you'll know that you're pleasing him in everything that you do. Don't compartmentalize your life and say, hey, I've given this over. I'm really a pretty good guy all around, but there's some areas that I'm just kind of, I'm not necessarily wanting to give over to the Lord. Colossians 2:6, it says, walk in him. Interesting. Walking in Jesus. In other words, we are walking in the very presence of Christ all the time. He is aware of where we're walking, where we're going, and so we need to kind of have that walk worthy of the calling in which we've been called. John, who wrote the epistle, John, uses the word walk. He said this, and I like this, walk as he walked. It wasn't the gait that he walked and how he kind of walked. It was live as Jesus lived. Just like the story goes, if you have a What Would Jesus Do bracelet, that was really popular back in the day, and people watch you, and you're living contrary to the bracelet, if you're living contrary to the message that Christ is giving us, then really there's confusion with the world. Because they're going, hey, listen, I mean, I hear this, I read this, but they're living like that. John also says in 3 John chapter, verse 4, walk in truth. John says also, or it says in Ephesians, Paul says in 5:2, walk in love. Scripture tells us in 1 John 1:7 to walk in light. So notice all the references that we have. We're not going to go through all that, you know, walk in love, walk in light, walk in truth. But you understand what I'm saying? There's a lot going on with our walk. And there's all sorts of aspects that we need to be aware of. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:10, don't walk in the flesh. Interesting translation, says in NLT translation. And if those of you who don't know what the NLT is, the New Living Translation, it's sort of a paraphrase, but I read it a lot to help me interpret maybe a verse that's a little bit difficult. It's good to have different translations, but this one says, those who follow their twisted sexual desires. It says, don't walk like that. Interesting. The Greek word walk, again, is parapipto, and the word means this. To progress, to make due of opportunities, to regulate one's life. So when I have an opportunity to share Jesus, my walk should be consistent in, hey, I got an opportunity. I'm living this out. Someone is asking me why I believe what I believe for the hope that's in me. So in my walk, people bring people across my path, and I'm to share with them and to really make do of every opportunity. That's what that word means, walk. Walk and make sure that every opportunity you have to share Jesus and to make people, to salt them, if you will, so that they're thirsty for the things of God. 2 Peter 1:10 says, and this is another translation, but it's interesting. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do things and you will, that you will never, I mean, do the things, those things, I'm sorry, and you will never fall away. So there's a calling that God, and this is what Paul's saying, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, let me just kind of go back that he's a prisoner of the Lord. That word is interesting, but it means he's a bond servant. Now, you know, those who have been incarcerated will know that, you know, they've taken all your rights away. They tell you when to eat, when to sleep, when to watch TV, when to go out to the yard to work out. I mean, when you're incarcerated, I mean, they just run your life. You're a prisoner. And Paul says, I am a prisoner of the Lord. So what constrains us as a prisoner are not bars, but the love of God constrains us and constrains us to do what's right. We are a prisoner of the Lord. Paul says that. Not a prisoner of Rome, and we talked about last week. Not a prisoner of any institution. He didn't break any laws. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus. Can you call yourself a prisoner of Jesus today? I mean, are you imprisoned by his love? Are the bars of his constraining power around you? Are you walking in your own flesh? We need to walk worthy. We are prisoners. Now, the word, and notice this too. Paul talks about in Ephesians 5:15, one way to walk, and it's interesting. I like this. He says, walk circumspectly. Ephesians 5:15. The word circumspectly is the Greek word akribios. It means walk exactly or diligently. Be careful how you live is what it means. The Greek word is where we get our English word acrobat. And you know what an acrobat does? He walks that tightrope. You know that guy used to walk over the Niagara Falls? I mean, they walk a tightrope. And that's what that word means, is to walk circumspectly, to walk as if you were walking in a tightrope, knowing that the world is watching you, and you want to make sure, it's not like you're tense all the time, but you're well aware that if you took one wrong sway, you're going to fall off the tightrope. And the world is watching you that close. Circumspectly, we watch our life. It's like, again, a man walking a tightrope. We need to be mindful that the world around us is looking at us, and we need to walk circumspectly, checking our life out exactly, diligently, the way the Lord has told us. Jesus' brother James says this about our walk. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith with works. James 2:18. So he talks about our walk exhibiting works, which is really important. And there are some components to our walk, and I know that Paul makes it clear. He says we are to walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And we are to walk in the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:16. So we got all these verses that tell us how we're to walk. In other words, if you're not certain how to live your life for Jesus, you just look in the Bible, and it's all spelled out for us. He tells us how we're to live. Now, a worthy walk, guys, is always tested by fire. And again, I go back to the Mullendors, and I think that they're being tested by fire. Maybe some of you are being tested by fire. I mean, that our walk has to be tested. Those of you who know Jesus are being tested on a regular basis. I like what Oswald Chambers says. He says this, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I can visibly or I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. And he talks about our walk. That, guys, that we will walk through a fiery furnace. Our walk is not going to be vacant of trials and hardships. It will not. Life is hard, but God is good. You know, I said that one time years and years ago, and I thought, boy, I ought to coin that. I thought it up. Then there was a song that came out, and some girl sang, "Life is good and God, life is hard and God is good." I'm thinking I should have wrote that. But a worthy walk also walks through darkness, and this is kind of what I want. You know, our walk is going to be filled with all kinds of ups and downs, joy, adulation, frustration, but a lot of times our walk will be walking through darkness. Times where we don't even understand why we're going through what we're going through. It's like, why, Lord? Job says it this way in Job 29:3. When his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light, God's light, I walked through darkness. I walked through darkness. Job also says, I have been assigned months of futility, long and weary nights of misery. Now, I don't want to bring you down any, but this is scripture. That's interesting. Psalm 88:6 says, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkest, in the depths. Job 12:22, he covers, and this is an interesting verse, and I like this one. He covers mysteries hidden in darkness. Or, I'm sorry, he uncovers mysteries hidden in darkness. He brings light to the deepest gloom. A lot of times in the darkness, guys, when we're walking through hardship, maybe depression or just, you know what I'm saying? It's just hard in our life. God can reveal things to you that he would have never been able to reveal to you unless you have walked through and in darkness. My first depression that I went through, I've struggled on and off with depression and before I got saved. And then when I first started pastoring, I went through a really hard time. It was the darkest time of my life. I wasn't sure why I went through it. I battled with the Lord and I said, why me walking through darkness? I'm a pastor. I should never walk through darkness. I shouldn't be depressed. I'm a man of God, stalwart. And the Lord really began to speak to me, and he said, I wanted to get out of it. I hated it. I'm going, I hate this darkness, and I want out of it right now. But God really continued to share with me, and through my wife too, is that don't try to get out of that deep pit you're in, but let God bring you through it, because he's teaching you something. And I remember during that time, I was starting to kind of come out of it, and I would take long walks, 5-6 miles, these big walks, and I would put my that's when you had tapes, and I put my Chuck tapes in, and I would listen to like Jeremiah. And while I was listening to Jeremiah one time, I said, man, Jeremiah was all gloom and doom. I had to get back over to John. I mean, so I got into John. But as I was walking, I remember one time I thought, Lord, I don't know if I can go back to the pulpit. I don't even know if I even want to live. You know, as strange as that may seem, I fought that. And I said, and I don't know if I can even make it back in the pulpit. I don't even think I'm worthy to go back in the pulpit. And then the Lord spoke to me, said, Tom, you have a congregation. At that time, it was probably about 100, 120 people. And it was a small, you know, that's huge, but that's small in comparison. And the Lord said, Tom, if you don't go back, there's a lot of people that will be affected if you don't go back and love them. It's not that their salvation was dependent upon me. And some of you guys know what I was going through. But And he said, and I want you to die to yourself and go back, because I will help you through it. And I will give you the words, and you will be the pastor that I've called you to be. It was very difficult. And then the Lord, as if he spoke to me, said, could you, and it's like, Tom, I died for the sins of the world. I had the pressure of all mankind when I went to the cross. I carried mankind to the cross and died for them. And then I thought, man, my little pressure about a little church became really minute. And I'm going, okay, Lord, I can do this. And I want to be honest with you, through that darkness, I got a small glimpse of what it was like for Jesus to walk vacant and void. At that time when he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? It was just a short time. But he himself even asked, why have you forsaken me? And God gave me a glimpse of what it was might be like, just a glimpse of what it was like to die for the sins of the world. And I really took upon myself a new way of looking at things. And as we enter the sufferings of other people, guys, that's just life. It is difficult sometimes to be in a body and people are suffering. You're seeing it over and over and over again. But you go, and you know what? You enter the sufferings of your brothers and sisters because you were comforted with the comfort that God gave you. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about that comfort in which you were comforted with, you will be comforting other people. And so in darkness, in our walk, guys, it is for not only the building up and edifying of ourselves, but it's for other people, so that we can relate to them. I would have never been able to necessarily relate to people that dealt with that kind of depression unless I had gone through it. So he talks about this darkness, and I just want to finish with this. I don't want to get too gloomy here, but Lamentations has one is like, whoa, this guy is really bummed. Jeremiah writes, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk. Notice he said walk. In darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand. Repeatedly all the day he has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones and he has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. You talk about being bummed out. In dark places he has made me dwell. Like those who have been long dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy, and even when I cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. Again, I'm not saying this to bum you out, but I'm going to just say, guys, part of our walk with Christ, with all the joys it has, there's going to be times where you're going to feel like, where are you, God? And you know what helped me come out of that is I began to memorize more verses. I memorized the Bible more. I read it just continually, and I began to beef up my prayer life. But I got back in, you know, I got back in the pastorate. I'd never stayed out of fellowship. In my time of struggle like that, I didn't drop out of fellowship. I stayed in fellowship. And I'm going to tell you, the saving grace to bring us through is Jesus Christ, his word, and his people. Because you start avoiding God's people, and that is a darker place yet. Be together. We need to be together. We need to walk others through their darkness. We need to help Gator and Karen. And those of you who are suffering, you know, we need to be there. We need to share the sufferings of the saints. And the victory is this, guys. That when I get to heaven, I'll never see another day of depression. I'll never see another day of hunger, of worry, of anxiety. I'll never see another day like that. Ever, 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 guys. I will be before the King, cleansed, perfect in his sight. Guys, that is the hope that keeps me going sometimes. I love doing what I'm doing. But the hope of Jesus Christ and him taking me home one day is the hope. This is not the end. This world is not our home. This is not where we reside. We're just strangers here, passerbyers, sojourners. I'm just a passing by. The world is not my home. And when darkness comes and hides his lovely face, I lean on his unchanging grace. On Christ the solid rock I stand. No, there's no other ground. And all other ground is sinking sand. So walking our walk through those times. So now I want to kind of move back now. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And we kind of... And really worthy of the calling which he called you. So what is he talking about, the calling? There is the general call to all mankind, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that he whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So there is the general call to salvation. We are called, all men are called to salvation. Then there's the call to sanctification. And I think this is what he's talking about now. In chapter 4 and 5 and 6, but it's the call to sanctification, worthy walking, instead of jive talking. I'm going to walk worthy. I want to walk in my sanctification. And then there's another part is we walk in our ministry. The word call there is right, is a vocation. But we are called to be sanctified, to walk worthy, and we're called to minister. And we find that in Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans, where it talks about the gifts that we have, that we are all called, every one of you are called to do some work in the body of Christ. If you're just sitting there being a pew potato, shame on you. Because God wants you up and going. That is not the call that he has for you. He wants you to do the work of the ministry. But he calls you out of darkness, but then he's talking in this case, this walking worthy is our sanctification. So walking worthy. The word worthy is an interesting word. It's the Greek word axios. It means balanced scales. In the day, back then, they would, instead of like weighing things out, like if you bought some produce, a bunch of fruit or whatever, they would put a balance. You'd have seen the scales, and they would weigh out one side of the scale for a certain weight. And then if your product matched that, then you got your money's worth, right? That's what axios means. It's like a balanced scale. Worthy is this, guys. We walk balanced. My walk balances my talk. And if I'm not walking worthy, axios, if I'm not weighing it out right, guys, the world's going to say, hey, man, you're talking all kinds of smack here, or, you know, I don't smack, but you're talking all kinds of stuff about you're serving Jesus, and now you're over here doing what the world's doing. You know, you're not walking worthy. You're not walking a balanced life. You're not balanced. Don't say things that you don't live out. I mean, we all mess up, and we all do that. And it doesn't mean you're perfect at all, but it means that, guys, watch what we say and live out what we believe. The call, God's choice to call you and to follow Jesus and to live holy and separate from the world, that is the call for all lost mankind. There are only two kinds of people in the world. They're called the saints and the ain'ts. Those who recognize God as not only as their creator, but also as their deliverer. And that means through Christ. So that call out of darkness. In fact, John says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow. When we recognize that we're missing something in our life, we're sensing we are not experiencing the full fulfillment in a lot of areas. And that's what I did. When I started noticing my life where something's missing. I just knew something was missing in my life before I came to Jesus. I felt empty and I couldn't tell you why. And I knew that I wasn't being fulfilled in all the things that I was doing. So it caused me to look beyond myself. And then the call came. Tom, for I love you. In fact, the call goes out to all, and I love you. And I heard his voice, and I went, bah, I'm a lost sheep, Lord. I need something more than what I'm experiencing here. 2 Peter 1:10 says this, so dear brothers and sisters, walk hard to prove that you really are among those who God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away. And I mentioned that earlier. God has called you out of darkness. And that's that first call, the call for salvation. And I wanted to hit that again just really quick and tell you this, that it's non-discriminatory. God doesn't discriminate on who he calls. He doesn't pick. The call goes out to all the world. He hasn't picked anybody above anybody else to be saved. For God so loved the world. It says in 1 Timothy 2:4 that it's God's will that all men be saved. He says in Peter says in Peter 2 Peter 3:9 that he wishes none to perish but all come to repentance. None means none. That doesn't mean just, you know, I mean, God gives us the call to all mankind to be saved. So again, I want to reiterate, there's the general call for salvation, justification, but then and to repent and be saved. Then there's the call of worthy walking, sanctification. The key to walking worthy is understanding our sanctification. So I just put a couple things down in just real quick here. One thing about worthy walking is you can't do it on your own. It's really hard. You have to make decisions. But John 15:5 says that we abide. If you abide in me, my word abides in you, whatever you ask. But he said, and if you abide in me, you will bear fruit, and your fruit will remain. So when I abide in Jesus, and I give the illustration of a fruit tree, we have this big, they have a pear tree in our front yard, and that dude just pops out pears all the time. I mean, when it comes midsummer, there are a massive amount of pears, and I've never seen that tree work hard at bearing fruit. It doesn't sit there and go, and pop out fruit. It just abides in the ground. It just sits there and fruit grows. And our walk must bear fruit. How do you know you're walking in the Lord? You're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. But you're also bearing the fruit of the harvest, as John says, that we bear fruit and prove to be. And this is part of our sanctification, bearing fruit. But another thing I saw that Paul had written is this putting on and putting off. Ephesians, when we move a little bit further into chapter 4, we're going to get into it. 22 and 24, it says, put off the old self and put on the new self. Putting on and putting off. Our walk is kind of like this. I get up in the morning and I put on my clothes I'm going to wear for that day. I take them off at night and I put on and I put off. I put on, and I'm constantly, as a believer, putting off these old things that got that the flesh and all these things. In fact, it says, put on the new self, put on the new self, and put off the whole old self. And the new self looks like this. Put on a heart of compassion. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on gentleness. This is Colossians 3:10. And put on patience. And by the very virtue that saying put on means that we have a part in our sanctification. It's not just abiding, although that's a part of it. But there's a part of me making a conscious effort to put on humility. To be, you know what I mean? It says put on love. And that I put that on. I got to make a conscious decision to love somebody when I don't feel it. When I don't feel it at all. I mean, if I'm putting on love, and I used to finish concrete. And when I did, it was interesting because I learned how to do it, you know, like put on a driveway. So you put up the forms, you know, you get it all ready, put up the forms. The truck will come in and the concrete is really wet. And you spread it out and you bow float it and you finish it off. And but you got to let it set a while. So you kind of let this wet concrete come in. And you got to let it set, you finish it out, and then the next day or a day and a half, you pull off the forms and it's solid. And when I put on love, guys, I don't always love the person that I'm putting on love for. It's like God's love is like that wet concrete, and it comes out, and it's and we hold it by our forms, by faith. And those forms are like faith. And those faith and our forms are holding the concrete so it doesn't spill out, and then it will set up. And this is what God does with it. When I put on love, I don't always feel, or humility, I don't always feel it. But when I do it by faith and let it set up like concrete does, and you notice as it sets up, you pull off the forms and it's solid. And I can have solid love for someone that I may have had, or, you know what I'm saying, a controversy with. Putting on love is by faith. And this is what God wants us to do, to put on love, because he wants us to do that so we can have the perfect bond of unity. Put on and put off. In our walk, we daily put on, we put off. Now, he says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there are six ingredients to me of our walk, right, spelled out right here. There's a lot of them in the Bible. But there are six ingredients to what we can mix in with our life or try, you know, to put on, to put off, or ask God to work in our life. And the first one is humility. That helps us to walk in unity. It helps us to walk worthy. But we put on humility. And humility is in the one interpretation, the Greek says, it's a deep sense of one's moral littleness. In other words, you really realize that you're really nothing. And the moment you start realizing that you are nothing and God doesn't really need you to do anything, but he loves you and includes you, that is humility. I think Webster says it, absence of vanity and arrogance, a lack of conceit. When someone prays, Lord, keep me humble, that's a scary prayer because you're already implying that you're humble. Say, Lord, make me humble because I am not by nature a humble person. I like myself. I think I'm pretty good. I like to pamper myself. And when you start doing life and walking this life out, you start realizing that, ooh, I see more junk in my life now than and how I used to be than when I was first saved. It was great. I mean, I'm free. I'm walking out. I mean, I'm not seeing a lot of those little spots. But as I've grown older in the Lord, I understand one thing. I'm humbled by the very nature of God, how perfect he is, and how much he loves me. No matter what I do, it doesn't mean I go out and sin intentionally for the sake of grace. But guys, he has forgiven me over and over and over again and over. And I don't understand why. And then I think, you know, I'm humbled, Lord. And I'm, again, not by nature a humble person. Moses was talked about in the scripture. I'd like to meet him in heaven. I don't know if he's going to still be that humble. I think we'll all be humble up there. But it said he was very humble, more than any other man on the face of the earth. That's a humble guy. And you read his life, and he was humble. The only thing he got mad at is when everybody was griping at him, he hit the rock. And then he said couldn't go into the promised land. He was a humble guy. And humility isn't like, you know, oh Lord, I'm so glad that I'm humble. Or some people take pride in their humility. You ever seen people like that? You just kind of walk around like, I'm so humble. And oh, you know, and it's like, you know, are you really humble? Or are you just, I'm just saying. So humility is a part of walking worthy. Humility is part of the call that God's called us to. But then he goes, and gentleness. Another word for that would be meekness. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. In fact, Colossians again says in Colossians 3:12 to put on gentleness and humility. You know, I don't know if you can't go around in front of people and say, excuse me, I'm going to put on some humility. Excuse me, but I'm going to put on some gentleness. No, that comes when you're being seasoned and you walk it out. And the very fact that we have to, again, to put these characteristics on shows us that we must work at practicing them. I have to work at my walk. Philippians says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation, but to work it out. It's work sometimes to walk out our sanctification and to walk worthy. It's a little bit of a work. It's a little bit of a stretch in our flesh. Again, meekness in the Webster Dictionary, which I looked up, and it's enduring, notice this, enduring injury with patience and without resentfulness. When someone says derogatory things about you or slanders you and hurts you deeply, and you will have it happen, and it really sometimes is worse with the body of Christ. But when somebody does that, we are to walk in meekness and not consider that we have just been injured. And we don't walk in resentfulness. That is impossible in the flesh. But God can cause us to do that. Many of you have been attacked, I'm sure. For no reason at all, someone would say something about you that's not true, or maybe exaggerate and, you know, embellish the truth about something you had done. And meekness and gentleness is this, how you respond to them. How are you going to respond? Are you going to be vindictive and say, yeah, but David was so humble that when he got ran out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, and Shimei was throwing stones at him, his men said, hey, listen, let's take this guy down, man, because he's throwing stones at our king. And David said, hey, listen, let him be, because there might be some sin in my life that God's punishing me for. I mean, he considered, and probably at that point in time, he had repented at everything, but he's reaping what he's sown. But he was humble enough not to say, you guys, quit throwing rocks at me, or Shimei, quit throwing rocks at me. I'm going to just have my guys just cut your head off. Meekness and gentleness is how we respond. How we respond to our children, how we respond to our spouse. Are you gentle with your spouse? Are you gentle when he or she says something? Did you snap their head off? Or do you consider that they too have feet of clay? And are you gentle in your approach to the people that you love and you go to Bible study with or you work with? Now, I'm going to move to the word patience. Another ingredient in this thing that we have, our call to walk worthy, is patience. He said here, with all humility and all gentleness, with patience. It means long suffering. And what does long suffering mean? Means long suffering. You suffer long and you don't retaliate. Means a long time. Macrothume. Macro means long. Thume is the Greek word for heat. That you take the heat a long time. When people dog you, you just take the heat. When people do things to you, you be patient. Half the time, when I think the ultimate patience was when Jesus was on the cross And he looked down and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I would have said, I'm going to wipe you all out now because I got a bunch of angels that will just wipe you guys out. But he said, notice he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I can be patient with people because they don't understand the grace of God. If someone's lost, I can be patient because they're not where I'm at in Christ. They don't know Jesus. Or maybe they're young in the Lord. Patience means this: bite your tongue, shut your mouth, hold your first impressions, don't yield to your first emotion, save your opinion, process what you've just heard, and think it through. Now, those are not steps. You can get the tape and go through all those. But that's what that means. Bite your tongue is a big one. You ever had to just bite your tongue? Somebody said something, go, oh, man, I'd just like to say something right now. And, maybe it's just me. Biting your tongue is a gift. It's one of the nine gifts. I wish it were a gift. Lord, endow me with that gift, because I like to just blab out. Proverbs 18:17 says this: the person who tells one side of the story seems right until someone else comes and asks questions or examines. So when you hear something about somebody and you get short with them, go, what? You know, half the time, guys, we don't even listen to the other side of the story, and we're ticked off. Patience really is that I bite my tongue, I investigate, I'm not going to jump to any conclusions. I have no reason to jump out at that person. I do the spiritual thing and bite my tongue. Patience also is don't jump to conclusions. In Joshua 22, in verses 1 through 34, you can read it, but if you remember, Israel went into the promised land in Canaan. And the sons of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh didn't want to go into Canaan. They didn't want to go east over the Jordan. So they're called the Transjordan tribes. They wanted to stay on the other side, and they perched themselves there because they didn't trust God to go over and said, we like this land. And God said, no, I got this land for you. Anyway, long short of it is, they went over with Israel, fought all the enemies, and came back and landed on the Transjordan side. They were supposed to be in Canaan. So if you're if you studied Israel's history, you know what I'm talking about. The thing that they did, though, is they built an altar, and this altar was an altar of commemorance, to remember. In other words, they were going to remember that Israel was on the other side, and they were honoring their brothers and sisters on the other side. Israel caught wind of this altar and said, hey, listen, Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh are making an altar and they're sacrificing to it. So they all got together and were going to whip up and kill their own. They didn't even take in consideration. They jumped to this conclusion that we're going to go out and wipe them out. And then they got over there and he goes, what are you guys doing? And they said, hey, we're just doing this for, a memory, a commemorance. We're not sacrificing. They're all probably going, oops, we thought you were sacrificing on the other side. They just jumped to conclusions. Patience calls us not to jump to conclusions. When we hear things, it's important that we work at maintaining the bond of unity and peace. Always give people the benefit of the doubt. That takes patience. And I just go to the elite eight in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, you can read the elite eight. In other words, I'm going to always think the best. I'm going to give people the benefit of the doubt. That kind of goes along with what? With don't jump to conclusions. I want to think the best. And you always think, well, they said that about me. Maybe they're having a bad day. Maybe they don't understand the situation. Maybe I took it wrong. That's humility and patience. Someone who keeps repeating, how about this? When someone keeps repeating the same sin over and over, maybe it's your child, it's your spouse, or someone that you've been working with. We had people live with us for on and off for years, and they would go back. I mean, we'd dry them off of stuff, and they would do good, and they'd go back to the world, to the own vomit again. And it's like, that's it. No more. I've had it. I'm not going to forgive him anymore. I'm not going to be patient with him anymore. I'm just calling him out. And they hurt you because of their sin. Well, the Bible says this, that when Peter goes to Jesus, you've heard this story. Hey, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Thinking he's got, you know, and the Lord said, well, Peter, seven times 70. That's how often you forgive. That's patience is important in our forgiveness and our humility. When someone slanders you, what do? And are you patient with them? Maybe they don't understand. I know as a pastor, I make decisions, guys, and I've made them. And I know probably some of you have gone, well, what's he doing now? And I'm sorry, I don't want to hurt anybody here, but there are some decisions I make, and I know that God's told me to do it. And I know it's going to be controversial. Not that I'm, you know, saying that we have any controversy now, unless you do. But I'll make decisions that you won't agree with. But I tell you what, one thing Satan will love you to do is bark it out and tell people, I don't know if I agree with that. That is the worst thing you can do in a body, is disagree in front of other people or tell somebody that you disagree. You should either go to them or bite your tongue and be patient and ask the Lord to show you. It's so important. It talks about forbearing. And forbearing basically is the Greek word enekio, and this is another thing of walking worthy, is hold up or sustain or to endure. I am to hold Gator and Karen up, if I'm just using them for an object lesson. I'm to sustain them and to forbear with them. That doesn't mean I'm tolerating them. I mean I'm working with them. I'm enduring with their pain. Many of you guys, we need to forbear with one another. We need to be with each other. We need each other. And it is forbearances to one another in love. Now, what he says, love, we know love is agape love, unconditional love. But then he says, being diligent. Now, notice he uses the word diligent. And that's important because it takes an asserted amount of, you know, doing something to be diligent. It's part of our will to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity. God wants unity at Harvest Chapel. How did he get that late? That's not right. That's not right. Unity, not uniformity. That's important. We don't want it just uniformity, guys. And this is what we're in unity in. We're in unity in essential doctrine. In non-essential doctrine, we give there's liberality. If you don't believe that being baptized in water is biblical, you won't be sprinkled, I'm not going to say you're not saved. If you don't believe in speaking in tongues, that's all right. You don't have to speak in tongues to be saved, or my brother. If you don't believe in, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of things that we're, you know, hey, you can believe that. There's essential things that we have unity in, but in all things love, and all things charity. And the only thing that brings unity is the love that we have for one another. And he says, preserve that. Keep the right environment for that to happen. In other words, we're to work on our environment at Harvest Chapel as believers through Bible studies, through working together, through prayer, that we are providing an environment that we can have unity. It can't just come from me or leadership or the Bible study leaders. It's you providing the environment. It's like jarring fruit and vegetables. You seal out the air, right? So the air doesn't get to it, and you seal it, and you're preserving it. You seal out pride, the opposite of humility. You seal out harshness, the opposite of gentleness. You seal out impatience, the opposite of patience. You seal out unforgiveness. You're sealing it out as a body. That builds for unity, the bond of peace. It's like we're bound together, guys. We are not just because we go to the same church that we know each other. Tough. That's not true. We are bound together. So get used to me. Get used to those who are around you. We are bound together. God has called us to be together. The bond of peace. Peace is the mortar of unity. You show me a person that has a lack of peace, and I'll show you that is a segue into their life or into anybody to conflicts and arguments. Someone that doesn't have peace in their life will cause strife in a body. The Bible says in Proverbs 6:16-19, there's six things he hates, seven things he finds out to be an abomination. Verse 19, one who spreads strife among brothers. You know, you don't have to come right out and dog anybody in this body, but if you say little slight things, you know, that's Joe, that's just how he does. You know, Joe, I mean, you know, I don't always agree with what he says. It's like, why would you say that? I mean, I don't agree with anybody, everybody, all, I mean, on everything. But when you put that, and I agree with you, Joe. Joe and I have a kindred spirit. We're kind of like the odd couple. But, you know, it's like if you say stuff about your brothers and put a light on a, you know, like, well, or at a prayer meeting, we really need to pray for Tom because, you know, and everybody's going, oh, what? Well, he's really struggling. Oh, really? We have to maintain and speak well of one another. You have, and I have no right to cast doubt or a shadow on anybody's character. We have not that right. And God says he hates it. He hates it. Show me a person who doesn't have peace and the peace of God, and I'll show you a person that causes strife and is always in the middle of gossip and dissension. And they don't have peace, so they don't want you to have it. So they stir it up in the body, and that's what happens. Jealousy is another one that works against peace in a body. James 3:16. For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, that where it exists, it says there is disorder and every kind of evil thing. You want to find a body that's not together is people that are jealous of one another. And they have this selfish ambition to climb the spiritual ladder or to be recognized. Sometimes I get around people and they really just want to be, you know what I did this week for the Lord? I called so many people and I led so many. And that's all cool. I hope you understand what I'm saying. But a lot of times people will just exonerate their works so they can kind of compare themselves with themselves. And God says we don't do that in the body of Christ. It's important that we are not jealous of one another. Again, unity, but not uniformity. We don't have to say and wear the same clothes. If y'all wore the same thing I did, it'd be boring. It's like, well, look at that cult over there. They're all wearing the same. They're just kind of weird. They wear, you know, when you get older, you wear the same. I see grandma and grandpa's wearing the same T-shirts or, you know, sweatshirts. And you know what I mean? They got, you know, my favorite people call me grandpa or grandma. And they both wear it together, same color. Oh, that's cute. And I'm going to close up with this because we won't be able to do it totally just. But he says there is one body. So he's going to kind of bring it down. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called into one hope of your calling. So there's a hope in our calling. Then he goes on to say, and really what he means by one body, it's the body of Christ. I think that's self-explanatory. I mean, we can go into detail with that, but I think you understand. This is the body, and we are, Harvest Chapel is the same body as First Assembly, as the Nazarene Church, as Clear River. We're the same body. It's one body, one spirit. And notice he says one spirit. Verse 5, he says one Lord. Verse 6, he says one God. And if anybody wants to doubt that there's a Trinity, it's spelled right out here in Ephesians chapter 4. One spirit, capital S, one Lord, capital L, one God and Father, capital G. The Trinity is taught all the way through the Bible. So if anybody tells you the Trinity's not there, man, I can see it speckled all the way through the text, all the way through the Bible. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So he says one Lord, that will be Jesus, and one faith, the faith that saves, that saving faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no man should boast. That's the faith. But then he says one baptism. And a lot of people say, well, is that water baptism? Is that the baptism of suffering? Is that the Moses baptism? There's all kinds of baptisms in the Bible. So, but the one that I think that he's referring to primarily here is one baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13. When you were saved, the Bible says you were baptized with one spirit and you were all baptized into one body. The moment you gave your life to Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Holy Spirit, you were introduced to him, and he put you in the body of Christ, and you were baptized in the body. So that's salvation. That baptism is by the Spirit into the body. That means you're saved. And I believe that's the baptism he's talking about. It's not water baptism. It's not any other the baptisms that are in the, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism of salvation into the body of Christ. One God and Father over all, who is in all, in overall. And I think when we look at that, basically John said, you know, Jesus said, "You will be in me, I abide in you," and he continues to teach us. So I think you can understand that there's that he is in us, through us, and he's over us. Epe, I mean, he's over us, controlling our life. He's in us. And then when we go out to share our faith, he's through us. He abides in us. But the moment you share your faith, you're fulfilling Scripture. He is through you. He is living through you to other people. So we're going to end there because next week we'll pick up in 7. But I do want to just say, are you walking worthy this morning? You know, to kind of sum it up, do you feel like your walk is matching, or your talk is matching your walk, or your walk matching your talk? Do you feel like God is, you know, doing a work in your life right now that such a way that you're able to live it out? I tell you, God wants us to do that. And just like the story of the tailgater there, I'll end with the story. When we first started the church, a lady came to our church, and she just got saved. And she started coming to church. We bought her a Christmas tree, and we just loved on her. And one day, my wife, Terry, was driving down around, I think it was around somewhere in town. And she pulled out in front of a lady, and this lady began to honk her horn and flip her off. And I mean, just like, vroom, vroom, riding the bumper, vroom, vroom, flipping her off. And Terry's going, "Who?" And she looked back. It was a lady that just got saved in our church. And when she saw Terry, she went, so I think it was the next Sunday she came at the church, and she came up to Terry and said, "I'm so sorry that I did that." I mean, the Lord just caught her big time to the pastor's wife. And you know what? If you're going to wear a T-shirt that says you love Jesus, or a bumper sticker that you love Jesus and you're driving erratically, you know, if you're not living out your T-shirt or your bumper sticker, and you know what I'm saying? It's easy to put a T-shirt on and put a bumper sticker on. But God wants us to live it out. And that's the faith that he's given us. One faith. I'm tired of hearing faith-based. Because when you hear faith-based, that's like, they talk about the one faith. The definite article says the faith, one faith. When you say faith-based, we're a faith-based organization. So what faith? Are you Hindu? Are you Buddhist? Are you Islamic? No, there is one faith. And when we tell people that we're going to start a rehab for women upstairs in the coffee house, it is not faith-based. It is Christ-centered on Jesus. And we're not basing it on any faith other than the faith in Christ, the one faith that we have in him.